Alabama have been in town this week. And last night we had a big family thing. I guess there are 45 or 50 people there. Most of my siblings all live here, I guess. All of them live here or travel. And so everyone was in town and all of their kids and our kids, all except one, and their kids. And so it was a big blessing for us just to have all of that time together with them. And our kids are spread out all across the country. One of them, of course, lives here. And then we have a daughter in Kansas and her family. And then we have a son in Alabama. And so it's only once or so a year that we get them all together. We didn't quite have them all this time. But so it's a blessing. We're thankful for it. Looking forward, though, to this week that lies ahead. I want you to take your Bible, open the book of Matthew in chapter 5, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read our text this morning. I'm going to read much more than we're going to preach about, but it's because I want you to get the context. So when you find your place, if you'd stand with me in honor of the Word of God, we're just going to be respectful of the Word of God as we begin. The Bible says this in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I'm going to stop reading there and have a word of prayer with you, and we'll really just dig into one verse, and that's verse number five, but first we'll sort of set its place in Scripture. Father, thank you for our time today. I pray that you would help us, Lord, and Lord, I pray it helps to be obedient to you today. And it may seem odd, even, Father, to take this message from primarily just this one verse in the midst of this great message that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of the Beatitudes there above the Sea of Galilee. But Lord, I know you want to use it today. I know you want to conform us and transform us. And so I just pray you do that, Lord, and we just be obedient to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing this morning. And please be seated. So I want to take a couple of minutes to kind of make sure we're all starting in the same place. You know this passage, no doubt, if you've been around the Word of God much. It's the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The setting for this and the purpose for this message are really the important part for us to get down. So, of course, Jesus is really has just come out of, not long before this, temptation in the wilderness. And he really finds out there that John the Baptist was imprisoned and that he was going to go away. And Jesus begins now to call his disciples or his apostles and to lead them. And some of this all sort of flows together in the book of Matthew, what might be spread out over a little more time, not a lot more, but a little more. You notice that when Jesus came out back in chapter 4, that he came out of there and begins to preach in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 18, he begins to call his apostles, really. And there he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John from the sea of fishing, from being fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, to now really to make it their life to follow Jesus and to become fishers of men. And of course, he calls some others in parallel passages until we come to this point where Jesus is, let's say this, that he's really beginning to prepare these men, these disciples that he's called, to take up the work of the ministry of the gospel when he's gone. Now, he still has a lot of time left on earth, but he's really got a couple of years, about 2.5 years left, in order to prepare them to take, let's say, his place, if you will, or really to fill their role. And he's talking to them about what it's going to take for them to have an impact on the world. Okay? Now, look, it's clear that Jesus had some impact everywhere he went. Okay? They thronged to him. He healed multitudes, didn't he? Caused the blind to see. He the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And Jesus was even, at least in these early days, sought after by multitudes. Okay? This wasn't always the case. There would come a time when the multitudes would cry out for him to be crucified. But Jesus had an impact everywhere he was gone. And he had come, it says, to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? Yeah. And knowing that his time would soon be over, that he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father, he was preparing what really would become, just in a chapter or two, the foundational elements of the New Testament church. Okay? These men would be the foundation pieces. The Bible tells us that the foundation is made up of these men, that Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and that these men would become the foundation upon which the church would ultimately be built, or the early parts of it. And he's preparing them for the time when he's gone, so that these men would be equipped to go out into the multitudes like Jesus does, and to make an impact, to change their lives, and thereby to make an impact on the world. And that's really what this message, this sermon is about, is preparing these men. Now, there are multitudes that are around, and I believe that there are multitudes that ultimately heard this message, but his objective was just a small group of people, that he would so change their lives that their lives could be used to change multitudes of lives in the time that lied ahead. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So Jesus looks out. These are the days when the multitudes are following him. And he looks out at the multitudes. And that's the reason, or on their behalf, this teaching took place. And so he saw the multitude. Remember this, that Jesus would look on those multitudes another time and say to these disciples, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into the fields. For they're white already," or ripe already, "unto the harvest." Right? Well, those laborers that are being prayed for are the very ones he told to pray. Okay? And here he's preparing them. And he knew that, again, the time was coming, and these men would have to, I picture it this way, they would have to be cast out into the multitudes to begin to proclaim the gospel and to be life-changing. And so he sees the multitudes, and his burden is for the multitudes, but he takes his disciples, and he goes into the mountain, and he sets down and begins to teach them. Again, I believe the multitudes were gathered around. I believe they heard. But none of this was aimed at the multitudes. This was all aimed at the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the part that we read, you also know. And you know it's called the Beatitudes. Okay? And there's lots of things that are said and written about it, and that's fine. But let me just tell you what he's trying to do. He's trying to teach them what the character of one whom God can use to change the world will be. And really, though I won't take time this morning to preach all of them, say amen and thank you, I will give you an overview. Because these are character traits that he needs to produce in me so that he can produce other character traits through me so that I can change those people's lives that I come into encounter. Or I can lead them to Christ who changes their lives. So these character traits, I'm going to look at one with you, but I'm quickly going to go through and show you how they start in you and then come out of you, and that they must endure so that throughout the generations to come, God's people can have a life-changing impact on the multitudes around them in their life. When you begin these Beatitudes, He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an in me thing. That is when I recognize that I have a need and that I have nothing in me that can meet that need. Okay? It's when I realize that I've fallen short and I can never come to the point on my own of making it up. And so I would say it this way, I need something, but I can't obtain it unless someone else gets it for me. Okay? That's true of our salvation and that's true of our service, right? We have nothing that we bring to the table that we can give to God and go like, wow, I needed that. I've been missing it the whole time. No, no, no. If we want to make a difference, it's got to be in complete dependence upon Him and what He gives and provides, not on what I bring to the table. Is everybody with that? So that's relief for most of us. Because most of us are not powerfully endowed with attributes that would allow us to be a part of changing the world for the glory of God. But it's His attributes that matter and not our own. Amen? That He brings. Then blessed are they that mourn. That's the idea of repentance and dependence. Okay? Mourning. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And I realize, even as a saved man, that there's got to be a constant transformation in my nature because there are things in me by my nature that are unusable to Him, and those have to be dealt with through repentance and faith in God, okay? So that He can take them out of me. Blessed are the meek. We're going to talk more about that one. But these are all going on inside of us, okay? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, I realize what I don't have, I turn to God in repentance. I'm ruled over by Him. And now I have a passion in my life to be righteous on His terms. The hunger and thirst after righteousness. I sometimes use an illustration. And this message could be very long. So I'm going to endeavor to keep it very not long. Okay? But, you know, have you ever been really hungry? Right? So there's a couple of things about being really hungry. Right? You're A, not necessarily too picky, and B, there's some urgency about that, right? So for those of you that don't know, my wife and I live in a fifth wheel trailer. That's how we do this this ministry. We travel all over the place, and we always have home with us, and you know we're mostly thankful for that most of the time. But a lot of days, we'll be out on the road like all day traveling, and some days we won't necessarily pack lunch the way that we would like to, or maybe we won't have time, or just doesn't work out that we can stop somewhere. So we'll get in and set up the trailer, and I'll be hungry, okay? So if I'm just kind of hungry, you know, I'll be like, hey, honey, you got anything to eat? And she'll be like, oh, yeah, I got a little bit of this in the freezer. I'll thaw it out real quick and cook it for you. And I'll be like, okay, and I'll go about my business, you know, happy, go lucky, until she goes, hey, it's ready to eat, and I'll go in and eat. But there are times that I'm hungry, and I'll go in the kitchen and say, hey, honey, do you got anything to eat? And she'll be like, oh, I can thaw this out. I'll be like, get out of my way, woman. And I grab chunky, crunchy peanut butter, all right? And whatever you have to put it on, something healthy, you know, like wheat bread, okay? And you say, well, preacher, you spread a little on. No, I don't spread a little on there. I don't even have to have a knife. I have to have a spoon, okay? Like not a teaspoon, a tablespoon. That's how this works. And so you dig it in and you slap it on the bread, okay? And then you can use the back of the spoon to spread it out, all right? If I'm still alive by that time from hunger, I might put honey on it, okay, and slap another piece of bread on it and begin to devour it. You know why? Because I'm hungry. Say, preacher, that's not a meal. I don't care. I need that now. If I don't have that, I'm probably going to be dead. She's going to be traveling on her own. It is so important. It is so urgent to me that I've got to get that filled. That's what's talked about in that verse. You know one of our problems? We're not hungry for the righteousness of God in our life. We're satisfied with our own level of righteousness. And the consequence is that we can't really be world changers. But these are things that are in you. These are character traits that have to be in you. You have to be dependent upon God, poverty of spirit, and repentant towards God in our life. Always getting rid of ourselves, dying to ourselves so that He can live, and willing to be ruled over by God in meekness, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness if we're ever going to be able to be used. But then it changes a little bit in verse number 7. Because there it says, blessed are the merciful. That's a character trait, true, too. But it's a product of these first ones in me that now begins to flow out of me, okay? So mercy is not something that I just become. Mercy is something that because of what I am, I now do. Isn't that right? I now exercise towards other. I'm merciful. I'm withholding from them what they might deserve from me sometimes. And I'm giving them grace, mercy. But it's something now that's coming out of me towards a lost and dying world. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8. You go, aha, preacher, I just destroyed your theory. No, poverty or purity of heart is when we are so transparent about who we are and why that instead of seeing me as I'm merciful to him, they see Christ, okay? The word pure there is the same as the in the book of Revelation where it says the streets of heaven were of pure gold so that they were like glass, okay? Well, glass is something you see through. Okay? And purity of heart is when they don't mistake my merciful actions because of my character, first four Beatitudes. They don't mistake them for my goodness, but they see him in what I do in my life, pure in heart. And so these are character traits for sure, but they're those that allow me to reach out to others. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Who am I making peace with? Well, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, haven't we? That we're to bring men to the peace, to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so being a peacemaker is a character trait. Yes, those things began in me, but they're the expression of that character in me that comes out of me towards others, okay? It's the character of a world changer. I know that this is sort of a big picture, but I trust that you can see it here and understand it. It's the character of a world changer, okay? It's the character that Christ wants to develop in every one of us so that he can now use us in this world. How many of you believe this world needs a brighter witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you know who he intends that to be? You and me. Those of us who are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And so these Beatitudes are about transforming character that he can then use to transform others in their lives. Does everybody see that?
Yeah.
Simple. Now, I want to go to the Beatitude on verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me say this before we really get into meekness. Every one of them begins with this phrase, blessed are the. And I want to just talk to you for a minute about what blessedness means, okay? It really is the idea of happiness. Okay, but it's more than simple happiness. You have to be careful with happiness because people make great errors on both sides of understanding biblical happiness. Here's one. People say this, God don't care about your happiness as long as you're holy. Okay, well, I don't think God intended to have holiness look like this. Don't think so. Okay, what we make the mistake of is thinking that happiness, as God would understand it, is based upon temporal circumstances. So this happiness is something that comes from within us, and it's an independent happiness. So it's not dependent upon my circumstances. It's dependent upon who I am in God and who he is, okay? So when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, yes, there's a happiness. You might call it better a satisfaction, if you will, or an ability to rest in him that has nothing to do with what's going on out here, that's independent of those things. No, didn't say they're not going on. It says that my satisfaction, my happiness in him is not dependent upon those things. That's what he's saying here. When I'm transforming you, it's creating in you the ability to operate in life with a steadiness that's not affected by your circumstances primarily in your life. Amen?
Amen.
That you can still be blessed or happy. And so he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, here, and blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. So let's understand meekness. A lot of times we would say this, well, meekness just means humility. Well, meekness certainly expresses itself in humility, but it really has a far deeper meaning than that. It's a word that was first used of domesticated animals, okay? So how a domesticated animal would respond to its owner, So you know this. Has anybody ever ridden a horse? How many of you know if that horse wants to, he can have you off his back about this fast? I know. You're a cowboy, okay? Or a cowgirl. Congratulations. You know what happens to cowboys and cowgirls in their life? They get bucked off of horses that are not meek. Because that's the idea of domestication. The idea of a domesticated animal is that they allow their power to be subdued. Isn't that right? So let me give you my favorite illustration. You'll enjoy it. I have to first tell you, I may have told you before, how I read the news. Okay, we don't get a newspaper. I read the news on my phone or on my tablet. Okay, and I read it by skimming the headlines, right? Because most of what's in the news, I don't really care about. I'm just going to be honest with you. You can call me a stick in the mud. You can say I have my head in the sand. Just call me whatever you want to call me. I don't care. But I just don't read it. So this is what I do is I skim the headlines. I sort of flip through them like this. And when a headline catches my eye, I stop. And I touch that headline, and then the article opens up. And then I start to read the article. And you've got like six sentences tops to have me interested in that thing, or I'm done, okay? I'm like, oh, that's dumb, and I move on, okay? So one day I'm reading the news in my typical in-depth fashion, and I read this headline. Elephant abuse on the rise. Got my attention. So I clicked on it. And I thought, this ought to be interesting. I'm thinking circuses and that kind of stuff. And it says, in Thailand, lots of elephants in Thailand, apparently, that in Thailand, that elephant abuse is on the rise, and it's being carried out by the elephant keepers and trainers. In Thailand. Thailand's part of Asia. Most Asian people are less robust than Europeans. They're small. So I'm thinking, how does a 3,000-pound elephant get abused by a guy that's 145 pounds soaking wet? How's that happen? Elephant trainer gets out of the bed in the morning. His wife is in a bad mood. Tells him to get his own breakfast. He burns the toast. Right? Doesn't get the coffee right. Walks out of the house mad. Slams the door. Over to the elephant pen. And says, "Ah, come here, Mr. Elephant. I have something for you." Right? Takes a cane and goes, "Smack!" Is that how that happens? I mean, the elephant could be like, how in the world do you abuse an elephant? Have you ever heard of a charging elephant? They run over things and kill them. How does an elephant trainer kill an elephant? Or abuse an elephant? You want the answer? Meekness. Meekness. What the word meek really means is a willingness to be ruled over. Not just being put in subjection by great power, but by that elephant taking all of its power and submitting itself to the elephant trainer. And what it means in your life and mine is that we are willing to be ruled over by God. I have a free will, and so do you. But that I take my will and I put it in subjection to His will. That I decide, I choose to have Him rule over me in my life. That means that simply I wear His yoke, right? Matthew writes that that Jesus would say this, come unto me all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. The idea of a yoke there is exactly what you think it is. It's what goes on livestock when you put them together in a team so that they bear the burden that you're giving them. And he says this, listen, when you wear my yoke, the life that you live, my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. Why? Not because there never cares in this world for believers, but because Jesus says this, here's my yoke, that you cast your cares upon me. That you don't have to bear your cares on your own, that you get to cast them on me, right? But meekness is when you take the yoke and say this, you rule me. You rule me. It means that this simple, if I just think about the yoke and meekness, that it's me taking that yoke and voluntarily putting it on my life and handing the reins to Christ and standing still and saying, when you say, giddy up, I'll go. When you pull back on the reins, I'll stop. When you say G, I'll G. When you say ha, ha, ha. That I won't move until you move. That I won't pull against your direction, your rule in my life to the left or the right. But I'll simply walk at your pace, go in your direction. I'll go as far or as short as you want me to go. But every moment of my life, I'll be ruled over by that's meekness. And it's the character trait that's necessary in my life for God to be able to use me to make an impact in others' lives. That I have to think His way, don't I? That I can't simply allow the world out there and what feels good and even my upbringing to be what fills the content of my mind, but that I allow Him to rule over me. That therefore I renew my mind according to the book of Romans, right? And I let now my mind be His mind according to what Paul writes to the Ephesians, that I can have this mind, or to the Philippians, that the mind of Christ is now the mind that's developing in me because I'm being transformed from what I was into what and who He is, okay? And I've now taken His yoke and said this, listen, my life is not my life, but You're the master of my life. I know that, I'm from here too. And I know that we're a people that we are, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're independent and we don't need anybody. And we've made our own way. We went this week to the cemetery in Philbrook, Montana. Who knows where Philbrook's at? Philbrook doesn't exist anymore. It was a town near Hobson. Who knows where Hobson's at? Okay, you guys lived in central Montana. Well, Hobson is a town that's about this big. Okay, the nearest big city is Lewistown, Montana. Woo! Now that's tall cotton right there, baby, right? We did go through Roundup, by the way, and most of you know where that's at. But here's why, because it's on the highway. If it wasn't on the highway, you wouldn't know where Roundup was at, most of us. Isn't that right? You know what? We went there because I have family buried there. They were all homesteaders here. They were homesteaders out in that area. Some of them first homesteaded down in the Missouri River Breaks, north of Roy, okay? Know where Roy's at? Anybody know where Roy's at? Okay? And then they homesteaded out in that area in Hobson and Philbrook, and they're buried out there. I have family buried all over up in central Montana. On both sides of them, they were homesteaders. They homesteaded many of them along the south side, some along the north. In fact, we went to the homestead that my dad grew up on up there this week. It's fallen apart. But we went to that place to give my mother the opportunity to teach our grandchildren about the heritage of our family and where they came from, right? But here's the truth about my family before me. They came out to a country that was less than settled, and they carved out farming and ranching and living in the midst of this place. And every one of them, you would look at them and say, those were men who made themselves. And my grandfather was, my mom still has it, was featured in the Seed Company magazine for having the largest alfalfa crops in the state of Montana back in those days on the Missouri River bottoms when they lived down there on the homestead. But would you understand this? That we're not self-made people. That we're to be ruled over by an almighty God. And can I even say this? My grandfather had lost his right arm in a construction accident. Got jerked off in a conveyor belt. He lived in the Missouri River Breaks on the north side. Had the only 6x6 farm truck, you know the kind. And he would drive it everywhere. And he would go up and down the hills. If you've never been there, you'll have to go. And he would shift that thing by reaching through the steering wheel and driving it while he would shift it, right? I mean, a man's man. No evidence that he's in the presence of Christ today. He is in eternity, but no evidence otherwise. You see, we don't do the work of God based upon all of our self-madeness. I know who we are. I'm from the same roots. But here's what I know, that if my life will matter, I have to be ruled over by God. I have to take his yoke upon me, and I have to hand him the reins. And you know, if I'm going to really leave a heritage for my children and grandchildren, that'll be where it comes from. It won't come from my strength and my ability to tame the ground or cut something out of the wilderness. That won't have anything to do with any of that. It will be because I've come to a point in my life where I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And whatever he has me to do, no matter what it looks like to men, I can only do it this way, that I wear his yoke and that he has the reins and that I go when he says go and that I stop when he says stop. You know what that sometimes means? I don't get my way. And you know, whenever there's a conflict in between my way and his way, do you know what the problem is? I'm trying to rule instead of letting him rule. Because when I let him rule, you know what I get? My way. Because my way becomes his way. Or really, his way becomes my way. There is no potential, church, for you to impact this community in a way that matters, absent the character trait of meekness in your lives. It's not about so much that we do it exactly this way. Not that things don't matter. It's not about so much that we fit the mold of fundamentalists from ages gone by, though some of those things are very important. It's about that we wear the yoke and we let him have the reins to every moment and day of our life, to every relationship, to everything in our life, every philosophy and every political perspective and every engagement with other people and every engagement with the Word of God, that I wear his yoke and I give him the reins. He gets to decide what I think about things and how I respond. And if he doesn't, I can never really be used consistently, if at all, to have an impact that changes my family, my community, or my country. That only comes when I wear the yoke. You know who the Bible said was the meekest man that ever lived?
Moses.
You know why? Because after he had this moment with the Lord, you know what he did? When he realized who God was, and what God had done, and what God had promised, he did this. I'll go when you say go. I'll turn when you say turn. Can you imagine standing at the Gulf of Aqaba with 2 million people seemingly dependent upon you. They weren't really, but they thought they were. The mightiest army in the world bearing down on you. The geography of the terrain around you making it impossible for any escape. And turning around and saying, "Be still." And know that He is God. And standing there and raising your arms and the staff of the rod of God and trusting God and watching Him take that deep water. This is not the Reed Sea. That's a lie. This is the deep water of the Gulf of Aqaba, and parting it and drying it up and walking across there with 2 million people. Turning around and seeing the Egyptians now having followed you out into that sea, and the water come crashing in upon them. Yeah. And the song that's sung afterwards is not "Hail Moses, leader of men." It is "Praise Jehovah, God of gods." Moses didn't do anything except put on the yoke and hand the reins to God. The meekest man that ever lived. You want to change your home? You want to impact the next generation? You want to plant a church? The character trait of meekness must be chosen and lived to have an impact that matters. Everybody understand? You get to choose it. I believe in decisions in our life. There are starting points and continuing points. In other words, we make a decision about our character, and then we make it over and over again because our tendency is to lapse back into our own way, isn't it? Today might need to be a starting point for you where you say this: "Man, I need the attribute, the character trait of meekness in my life. And I surrender myself and wear the yoke, take the yoke, and give the reins of my life to God." But it might be a continuing point. I don't know, and I don't care, because every one of them is the same point. They're the point where we humble ourselves before God and take His yoke and say, "I make no steps that You don't lead me to. I have no thoughts that are not from Your mind. I give mastery of my life to You." And that's the decision you need to make today for all of this to really make a difference that lasts. Stand with me. I have word prayer.